I have reached the end of my rope. Any of you ever been there before? Any of you there now, where you're just barely holding on, where you feel like you have reached your absolute limit, whatever that may be, your limit of patience, resources, abilities, and energy, where you are so frustrated with your life that you feel like you can no longer cope anymore? I've reached the end of my rope. Very common phrase that's stated. Many of us have stated it. Some of us have stated it and are living it now, or at least recently. If you look at the next slide with me, there are a lot of things that get us here where this could be one of these things, because one of these is enough to do it. Or it could be a combination. It could be a system failure where there are multiple things going wrong at once. Where my job is drying up. I don't have anything close to a career. Or my relationship with my spouse is really toxic. Or maybe a friend or relative. And maybe there are some of those relationship failures happening at the very church I've attended for a long time. Maybe the meds and the therapy just isn't working the way it's supposed to. Maybe I'm playing a role of caregiver for one of my parents, and I love my parents, but it's just so hard. Or the kids are acting up. They're not behaving like me or my spouse want them to. Or school is just killing me. Or it's the house or the car or something that I owe on that just keeps failing our family. Or the diet and the exercise isn't working, and I'm trying everything, and I have so many mistakes that I've made, and I have so many regrets. And then, of course, God isn't coming through the way that I want Him to come through, the way that I think that He should come through, and therefore I'm at the end of my rope. And this is it's a metaphor, it's a saying, but it's also a real thing. It's a scary place to be, because when we say this and we feel this, we actually feel like we have run out of margin. There's very little left that we have to give. There's very little left that's even holding us together. I'm going to argue this morning that being at the end of our rope, however it may be, is actually fertile ground for us to surrender to the person of Jesus Christ, for us to become dependent on Him and to move into deeper fellowship and intimacy with Him. Here's the problem, though. The end of our rope is also fertile ground for other things to happen, for other things to grow, like shame because of regret, and anxiety, and bitterness, and entitlement. You see, those kinds of things can grow at the end of our rope. And the question that we want to answer today is, what makes the difference? I invite you to turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, it's the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Page 727 in the Bibles in front of you, Luke chapter 4. The verses that I use will be on the screen for you. We're in a series called Deep Reality, where Jesus is inviting us into a deeper reality. And as Pastor Nate talked about last week, perception, in a sense, is reality. Perception is reality, sort of. So although perception is reality, or it may be reality, but just because I perceive something as real doesn't necessarily make it real. And so keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that. And so all of us, especially those of us who are Christians, have at some time in our lives, or at some point, we've had a divine encounter. We've had an encounter where we have experienced the living God or the risen Christ in some way, shape, or form, through a person or a church or a community or individually, and we have had a defining or a series of defining moments that have shaped our faith and have brought us into deeper reality. And as we're going to talk about today, again, Jesus invites us into a deeper reality. He invites us into deeper fellowship and deeper intimacy. The story that we're going to be talking about today, Jesus goes back to His hometown called Nazareth, and He is adored in His hometown. His fame has spread in other regions like Capernaum, where He has done miracles, and His teaching is just incredible. And then in one very short moment, his people, the Jews, the people of Nazareth, are going to turn on him. And they're going to want him killed. You see, people in general, they like Jesus today. They like him and respect his teaching. But back then, back in the first century, not many people really liked Jesus. Either they surrendered to him as Lord and worshiped him as such, as God's anointed, or they hated him. There really wasn't much room for in between. And I'm going to argue that that is actually a more accurate reflection of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Well, if you look at the map, it's been pulled up for us. To the north, the top arrow is Capernaum, and that's where Jesus' headquarters were for his public ministry, or at least for much of it, for those 3 years where he was doing the ministry. At the bottom arrow is a small town called Nazareth, and that's where Jesus was born and raised. Capernaum and Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, we know from history and from archaeological digs, it was probably a town of about 400 people or maybe even a little less. A very small town where everybody knew everybody. The archaeological digs have told us that it was a poor town. There were no paved roads. There were no big public structures. There was no fine pottery. And so it was a poor place. It was a place that was settled by a clan of Jews after the exile. They were descendants of King David. They called themselves the branch of David, the lineage of David. And Jesus actually grew up in Nazareth, in this small town. And Jesus comes home. He comes back to a small town and he's asked to preach in the synagogue. I have a picture of what a synagogue may have looked like. Something like this. As you can see, there are places behind the pillars for people to seat. There is a table for somebody to come up and read a scroll. A lot of the synagogues had scrolls or portions of what we know of as the Old Testament that they would read during synagogue worship. The synagogue was the center of Jewish life and religion back then, that and the temple. They had pieces of scrolls like Jesus is going to read from a piece of Isaiah. Jesus would have attended the synagogue every Saturday. He was a very religious Jewish person. In the synagogue meetings, there would be prayers and readings, teachings, and then maybe even some singing as well. There was an attendant of the synagogue, and the attendant noticed that Jesus was there, and so he gave Jesus the right to read the scroll and teach that day. And so the attendant stands up, gives Jesus the scroll. Jesus comes to the place, stands, and reads from the scroll. And he reads a small portion of what we know as the book of Isaiah. Let's look at Luke 4, 18 and 19. And Jesus read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This prophet Isaiah existed, this prophecy existed 700 years ago. Jesus takes the scroll and he reads from a larger portion from Isaiah 61 and maybe a small portion from Isaiah 58. You see, it wasn't numbered back then, but it didn't have to be for Jesus because he knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And what this is saying is when God's anointed finally comes, there's going to be relief. There's going to be rescue. Jesus stops short. If you read Isaiah 61, you see as Isaiah goes on, he talks about vengeance and judgment. Jesus stopped short of that, because he didn't want to communicate that at that time. This is the beginning of his ministry. It wasn't a day for vengeance and judgment. It was a day of relief and rescue. As you see in Luke 4 and 18, as you would see in Isaiah 61 primarily, and a little bit in 58, there is a reversal that's going on there. The sick people, the falsely accused, the outcasts, the helpless, those at the end of their rope, their fortunes are actually changing. Something huge is happening on a physical level, like the blind physically receiving sight, but also on a spiritual level, where those that are spiritually hardened and spiritually blind are going to be able to see. It's physical, it's spiritual, it's God's year, the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit is empowering Jesus in a unique way. The language is like of Jubilee. This Israelite term for, if you read it, like Leviticus 25, where every 50th year, the Israelite ideal was that slaves would be freed and debts would be canceled and the land would be given a break. It was just this incredible year. And the language is that of Jubilee language. Something huge is happening here in Nazareth in the synagogue. Well, Jesus finishes. He finishes reading from this piece of Isaiah, and he rolls up the scroll, and he sits down to teach, which was the custom at the synagogue. He sits down to teach, and all the eyes are focused on him, obviously. And then Luke 4:21 tells us that Jesus preached a sermon, and it was one sentence. I know that's what you want from me and Nate, but we're not going to give it to you. We're going to preach more than that. We're not Jesus. We're not that good. We can't convey our message in one sentence, okay? We're not going to do it. I like my job too much. I'm not going to preach one sentence. The elders wouldn't be happy. But it's Jesus, and Jesus only needed to preach one sentence. He said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then in verse 22, the people responded, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Of course they were. Jesus is saying he's God's anointed. The someday that the Israelites were repeating for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years is fulfilled, or at least the beginnings of it are fulfilled right there in their midst. Jesus is the hometown boy. He's grown up and he's come home. Hallelujah! Finally! That day is arrived, and the people certainly were ecstatic. Why were they so ecstatic? It's because the Jews were a conquered people. If you look at this next slide here, the darkened section, the grayish, brownish, I don't know what color it's showing up, maybe kind of pinkish, depending on what you see up there, that was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was huge. Rome was the dominant nation of the day. And if you look at the red arrow on the right, there's Israel. And so Israel is on the fringe of the Roman Empire, thus making it even more important because there were enemies on the other side of Israel, like the Parthians, that the Romans had not yet conquered. They were Rome's enemy, and so it was important for Rome to have a presence there. There was a land bridge in Israel that was crucial to Roman travel and to maintain control over that. So the Romans had a very strong presence in Israel. The Jews, in every sense of the word, were a conquered people. The Romans would sniff out any uprising, and they would massacre these Jews by the tens of thousands. There were mass killings. The Romans used the Jews against the Jews. They used Jews to collect taxes from other Jews, and they hated the tax collectors. The Romans would have crosses on hills that could be seen anywhere I stepped out of my door if I was a Jewish person. And the crosses were meant to intimidate me and my people. Do not mess with Rome. Do not mess with us, or we will crucify you. It was the most humiliating and torturous form of execution and killing at the time. Rome was just so dominant. They were so intimidating. They could march through a town like Nazareth, and if they marched through, you as a Jew may have been told to carry their knapsack or their military backpack for up to a mile. Everything was taxed heavily. Food, land, so much so that these Jewish landowners, the ones who actually own land, had to give their land up and become day laborers on their own land or on their own property. A lot of the Jews were taxed up to 70, 80, even 90%. The Jews were a very conquered people, and it had been a long, long time. Herod Antipas was the ruler of the region back then. And if you look at the next slide, you see two circles. One of them is Nazareth on the right. On the left, only 3.7 miles away, is the capital city of Sepphoris. Sepphoris had about 30,000 people, but again, it's only 3.7 miles away from Nazareth. And in Sepphoris, there is this hill. And in Nazareth, there is another hill, and so you could see each other. If you were from Sepphoris, you could go up in a hill, and you could see the hill in Nazareth. And if you were from Nazareth, if you were a Jew, you could go up the hill, and you could look, and you could see the Roman capital of your region. You could actually see your enemies anytime you wanted to climb the hill. You could see them. This was about us versus them. They were the enemies. They were the ones that were doing this to us. So when the people heard Jesus say, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, someday has become today," they were ecstatic. They started to talk among themselves and say, This is Joseph's son, right? This is Jesus of Nazareth, right? This is Joseph's son. They were so excited. They were saying, "He's the local kid, right? He's the one. He's the fulfillment. He's God's anointed. Certainly, it's going to mean special privilege and favor for us because he's from among us." Nope. Jesus realizes the tenor in the synagogue, and he starts to say some things that are very difficult to hear. He says things like, "You know, I assume you're going to want me to do things here, faith healings, powerful miracles like I've done in Capernaum. But remember, people of Nazareth, just like in the Old Testament, just like in the days of the prophets, a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Prophets are typically rejected in their hometown. And I sense that when I reveal what I really came to do, it's going to be no different for me. All these miracles that you want me to do on command, I'm not going to do them on command. I'm not going to do them here. I'm not going to do them now. I'm not going to be exactly who you want me to be." And if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus launches into two Old Testament stories, two popular Old Testament stories, one about Elijah, the prophet, and one about Elisha, his successor. He says, here's a couple stories for you, people of Nazareth. There was this famine in the land at the time of Elijah because there was great disobedience in Israel. And there were a lot of widows in Israel that couldn't make ends meet and had no ability to earn, and they were in big trouble. But you know what the prophet Elijah did? He didn't go to any of these widows in Israel. He went outside of Israel to take care of one of the widows. You know, Elijah's successor, Elisha, the prophet, yeah, there was a time in his time where there were a lot of people with leprosy in Israel. There were a lot of people sick that God didn't heal. He allowed to be sick. And the prophet Elisha didn't go to these lepers, these Jewish lepers, and heal any of them. He went outside of Israel, or somebody from outside of Israel came to him, and he facilitated healing for this man named Naaman, who was a Syrian, who was a Syrian general, who was one of our enemies. He was one of the people that caused us to be at the end of our rope. You see, God always showed love and favor to Israel. But here in this moment, the kingdom of God is extending to anyone who will receive it. The kingdom of God is extending to anyone, like a Jewish sinner, like a prostitute, or a tax collector, a Jew that was hated, a Jew that had no real desire to follow God's law. A Jew where the religious leaders would have said, "That's not one of us at all." God's love and his kingdom is even extending to the Romans, the Jewish enemies, the Romans, that God's love and favor is extending even to them. You see, there's such a wider scope on what God wants to do in the world, and Jesus, he's here to proclaim that. You know, and this is not supposed to be a new thing. If you read through the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, you would know that this isn't necessarily supposed to be a new idea. You would know that God wasn't necessarily partial to Israel. He says in places like Deuteronomy 7 and 8 to the Israelites, you're not special. You're a stiff-necked people. You're sinners just like everybody else. I didn't favor you because you're better than anybody else. There are places, if you read like Exodus 19, where God has a much wider vision for the entire earth, where he calls the Jews a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which means that they're going to follow the one true God and they're going to live differently, and all the other nations are going to be attracted to the way that they live their lives. And so they are going to be the ones to showcase who God is. It's always God's plan. God's plan, if you read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, he always wants the Israelites to be kind to the foreigners, to who became Israel's enemies when they passed through the land, that they would have food to eat. He even says, love your enemy in the book of Leviticus. Simeon, when he's prophesying about Jesus, when Jesus was a baby, he says, among other things, this baby is going to be a light to the Gentiles. A light to the non-Jews. You see, Jesus is here to proclaim the fulfillment of all of that and to say that all people are going to be recipients of God's grace, his favor. Forgiveness is going to be extended to everybody, even or especially Israel's enemy, the Romans. How do you think the people of Nazareth were going to respond to this? Verses 20 and 29. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Remember, there's a hill in Nazareth. Now they wanted to throw Jesus off of that hill and kill him. You see, the people of Nazareth had reached the end of their rope. And they probably said things to themselves like, you know, it's been really hard. Being a conquered people is not easy. But I can hold out hope as long as when God's anointed comes, he rids us of our enemies like the Romans right now. He rids us of our enemies and frees us and puts his special favor on us. He destroys our enemy when he comes. It may not even happen in my lifetime. But as long as I know God's anointed is coming and he's going to destroy our enemies and favor us, as long as I know that's going to happen, I can hold out hope even though I'm getting dangerously close to the end of my rope. But Jesus dashes their hopes against the rocks in this moment. Jesus dashes even those hopes because Jesus says, I'm coming to show love to you, but also to your worst enemy. I'm coming to show love to the Gentiles, to the Jewish sinners, to the Romans, and to offer them mercy. Today is a day of mercy, not judgment. Today is a day of forgiveness. I want you to think about, because these people of Nazareth in this synagogue, they came to kind of a crossroads. They're at the end of their rope. And this thing that they've been desiring from God's anointed, they realized in a moment, wasn't going to play out and wasn't going to happen the way that they were hoping it was going to happen. What about you? What about you? Are you getting close to the end of your rope? Have you been close to or at the end of your rope sometime recently or sometime that you can remember in the past where you were holding on and you were saying, as long as God doesn't do this or he does do this, I can hold out hope a little bit longer. I want you to look at the next slide with me. I want to move into just a couple minutes of meditation. The praise team is just going to play some music. But let me set this up here for just a minute. I want you to think about being close to the end of your rope. Take any of these things that are relevant Maybe it's one of these things on the list. Maybe it's two or three or four. Maybe there's a complete system failure which has got you to the end of your rope. And I want you to think specifically about the distance between what you want God to do and what He's actually doing. And maybe for some of you, that distance is just huge. Maybe for others, things are going well in a few of these things and you're holding out hope. You know, God, as long as you keep me and the kids and my wife healthy, I can deal with not having a really fulfilling career. As long as you do this for me, I can hold out hope, but I'm getting dangerously close to the end of my rope. What's your as long as? Take a couple minutes. Think about it. Find yourself on this list and think about what your as long as is. Think about what got you close to the end of your rope. Think about what your as long as is. And then I'm going to come back up and I'm going to finish this conversation. If you're anything like me, when you realize the distance between what you want God to do and what He's actually doing, sometimes idols get revealed in our hearts. Sometimes good things, we realize we've turned into ultimate things, and we're holding on to one or more of these areas with a death grip. It's become our ultimate thing or our greatest love. And it's one of the things that Jesus wants us to surrender as we think about being close to the end of our rope. I think that one of the problems that we have is that sometimes, just maybe, our perception is a little bit off. Where our perception of what's real and what's true isn't necessarily what's exactly real and true. As we come to the person and work of Jesus and allow Him to examine our hearts, we realize that our perception is a little bit off. Let's look at four together, because I think these are pertinent to us. The first one, perception. Jesus wants to rescue me from others. He wants to rescue me from the people of Sepphoris, from the Romans, from my enemy. It's us and them. He wants to rescue me from them. Reality, first and foremost, Jesus wants to rescue me from myself. That's hard, isn't it? Because all of us have enemies on the outside. You see, if I'm being honest, I don't want Jesus to rescue me from my sins. I want Him to rescue me from yours. I want Him to rescue me from your sins, especially the ones that you commit knowingly or unknowingly against me. See, we all have this lens through which we share our stories, and oftentimes, if we're not careful, we can sound a lot like just a victim. Look at all these people, what they've done to me or what he or she didn't do for me. And look, it's their fault. It's not ultimately my fault. And I'm not saying that there's no truth in that. But the truth is that if you read through Scripture, God says that all of us, while we are victims, we are also perpetrators. And that's why when Jesus is on earth and He looks at people like the religious leaders, He says, those prostitutes and tax collectors, those Romans, some of them are going ahead of you into the kingdom of God. Say what? What? Jesus? Can you say that again? Yeah, they're going in ahead of you because they realize how sick they are. They realize how much they need me. They realize how desperate they are. You see, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came for people that know that they're messed up and have the humility to admit it. You see, the people of Nazareth, just like us sometimes, they missed places like Isaiah 53 that talked about the suffering servant that died for the sins of humanity in humanity's place. Something is wrong with us and our insides. First and foremost, Jesus wants to rescue me from myself. Second one, perception. Jesus loves me
more than he loves them.
He loves me more than he loves them. Reality. Jesus loves my worst enemy as much as he loves me.
That's hard.
That Jesus loves my worst enemy as much as me. Jesus, they're killing us! Look at the hill! Them! Sepphoris! They're destroying us! They're evil! You could almost hear Jesus saying, yep, and they need me. They need me. You see, with Jesus, there really isn't us versus them. With Jesus, it's not about Democrats and Republicans. With Jesus, it's not about rich and poor. With Jesus, it's not about slave and free. All are enemies of God, and all are made one in Christ Jesus. Think about the company Jesus kept. Think about how much he angered and incensed the religious leaders of his day, hanging out with the tax collectors. People like Matthew becoming one of the 12. Think about in the Old Testament where God is talking to Jonah about ministering to Nineveh, Israel's enemies, and he's like, are you angry because I'm gracious? And Jonah's like, yes, I knew if I went there and preached a message of repentance, the people would repent and you'd spare them because you're long-suffering and patient and gracious, even to my enemies. The parable of the workers in the vineyards, Matthew chapter 20. The worker says, are you angry because I'm gracious? Yes, we get angry at God. We get angry at Jesus because he's gracious, because he loves my worst enemy as much as he loves me. Third one, perception. I just need more rope. What I'm asking for isn't that hard. Jesus, I'm about at the end. You know it. You can see everything. You see it. I just need more rope. Just a little bit more rope. That's it. It's not too much to ask. You need to give me more if you're good. Reality. I just need Jesus to give me more of him. Come on, SBC. All of us run out of rope. Well, yeah, I ran out of rope because I made some really bad decisions in my lives. I made some really poor choices, and that's why I'm almost out of... No, we run out of rope because we need God in our lives. That's why we run out of rope. Not because we made bad decisions. You know how much energy, how much emotional and physical energy it takes to have us believe the lie that all we need is more rope? All I need is just more energy to do the things that I want to do. All I need is just a little bit more money, a little bit more health, a little bit better advancement of career, a couple more friends, a little bit more. And it's just the energy that it takes to believe that lie, that all we need is a little bit more rope. All of us run out of rope. Can I suggest that's exactly how God sets it up? I'm sorry. I'm sorry to be the bearer of difficult news. This is exactly how God sets it up. It's almost like a requirement to fall in love with him and to declare our dependence on him is that all of us do come to a point in our lives where we do run out of rope so that we can recognize how much we need him, so that we can recognize just how dependent we are on God for everything, for every breath that we take, everything. So that we can have a deep and rich hope and a deeper faith and more intimacy with Jesus and more meaning. Can I just offer that, again, our scope might be a little too narrow for who God is and what he wants to accomplish. It might be a little bit too focused on us. Last one, perception. The end of my rope is the beginning of insanity. That's what it feels like, right? The end of my rope is the beginning of insanity. Reality. The end of my rope is the beginning of Jesus. The end of my rope is the beginning of Jesus. Do you understand how hard it is for us, those of us who actually have quite a bit of rope, to even notice Jesus? To even notice him? To recognize our need for him? There are some of you in here that have lost at life. You've lost. Whatever the race is, you've lost. Whatever your regret is, it's great. Whatever your options used to be, you're out.
Can I also offer that Jesus thinks that you're in the perfect place right now? That you're exactly where you need to be? That you being at the end of your rope may even have an advantage over somebody who's not? Think of Peter. His head is in his hands. He promised Jesus he wouldn't deny him. He followed Jesus everywhere for 3 years. He learned from him. He should have known better. He denied Jesus at Jesus' darkest hour 3 times. He's at the end of his rope. He thinks his life and meaning is gone. There's no way back. Jesus comes back from the dead, and he spends energy restoring him, forgiving him, but also Jesus has a mission for Peter. Peter is going to be the foundation of God's kingdom spreading after Jesus is gone through the power of the Holy Spirit. As long as we don't hide in shame, you see, the end of the rope can be a real fertile ground to grow shame and regret. But the gospel of Jesus doesn't really leave any room for shame and regret. And so as long as we don't hide in shame, the end of our rope is actually a perfect advantage to realize how dependent we are on God and to grow intimacy with Jesus. What do we say all the time from up here? The more mistakes that you and I have made, if we repent and surrender, the bigger trophies we're going to be for God and His kingdom and His glory. We're just going to be bigger trophies of His grace, of His love. You see, the end of our rope, I'm going to argue, is the beginning, or at least should be the beginning, of really getting to know Jesus and His love. The end of our rope is actually the place where the idols of our heart melt away, and we are free, and we can breathe easy and deep, and we have joy that outlasts any kind of circumstances that come our way. The end of our rope should be the beginning of Jesus. To offer one more thing. It's quite possible in this broken world that when we reach the end of our rope, that God, instead of taking away our bad circumstances, wants to enter into our circumstances and wants us to sense His presence in the middle of our broken circumstances. And His power and how incredible He is in the middle of our broken circumstances. There's nothing wrong with praying for more rope as long as you and I know better and know that ultimately it's not about getting more rope. It's about getting more Jesus. It's about really realizing who He is at the end of our rope. So I want to kind of reinforce